about this, Lord, this refuge, this special word that, Lord, describes you. Many names that you come under, but it's so reassuring that, Lord, refuge is the one that we can all understand that brings safety and security, comfort and peace, Lord. And so just reveal your word tonight to us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, saints, please open your Bible to Psalm 9. We're taking a little detour from the teaching of Mark, but I hope to incorporate Mark in some way into this psalm tonight. There's a special reason, and there's a special reason why I selected Psalm 9, led by the Holy Spirit. I will read the 20 verses to you, and then we'll get into the teaching. But it's a psalm, a prayer of thanksgiving for the Lord's righteous judgments, and it's a psalm of David. And David shares in here an opening that is one of the most beautiful openings of a psalm. Really could be the opening of our prayers every time, the way we start. But in verses 1 and 2, I will praise you, O Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Verse 3, when my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. I just want to pause here, because that translation can be confusing somewhat. And I wanted to share a different translation out of the Amplified 4, verse 6. But we'll go back and we'll go back to 5, and we'll just let the flow continue. But you have rebuked the nations, verse 5. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Verse 6, the enemy has been cut off and has vanished in everlasting ruins. You have uprooted their cities. The very memory of them has perished. Now in verse 7, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, in verse 9, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust, or that can be faith, in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. He avenges blood. He remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord, of death, that I may tell of all your praise. In the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. Verse 15, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Verse 20. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. Psalm 9 was one of the ones earlier that I taught on a Sunday morning. And the uniqueness of verse 9, where it says, the Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Of course, we've seen that word used throughout the Bible. And refuge generally, it just means protection or shelter from danger, trouble, or maybe some unpleasant situations in our lives, that we'll find a refuge in His Word. Here, though, it speaks, it's used, I think, 6 or 7 times in the Bible, this refuge. It's different from others, because refuge throughout, we've seen it, you are my refuge, you are the, you are our refuge, you are a refuge for mankind, used metaphorically. But in this sense, it speaks of God Himself being a refuge. As a matter of fact, my Bible shows that there is a footnote on refuge that is a secure height. And that's what it means in the Strong's. The Strong's has this refuge, Misgab. In the Hebrew, it means cliff or some lofty place that's inaccessible. And figuratively, it means altitude, but literally, it is speaking of a place, a lofty, high, secure place. And that's what David here is sharing with us in this psalm, that God is the lofty, is the refuge, one of a secure height. And when we take refuge, when Israelites took refuge in Him, they were safe and secure. Throughout our history, God provided a refuge for man. And what is our part in seeking His refuge? Well, throughout the Bible, like I said, God has provided safety and security, a stronghold or a high tower for individuals and nations. If you think about it, for individuals, 8 individuals on an ark when there was the flood, they were in a refuge provided by God. Jacob and his sons, when they traveled to Egypt, that was a refuge for them while the famine was going on. But here in verse 9, he speaks of a refuge, Misgab. It's used both as a verb in this verse or as a noun. And interestingly, it is a proper place name for a city in Moab, which we'll get to. But refuge is. And there are a few verses that I wanted to share with you that do a better explanation of what this refuge is, this high place. It can be known as a stronghold or a high tower, this refuge here, metaphorically, but is also physically a place of height or security and safety, which is God. In Psalm 59, verse 16, David, it's a Psalm of David, and it is the assured judgment of the wicked in this psalm that David wrote. It's set to "Do not destroy a miktam of David," when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Now David is in 59:16 praising God because he says before, because he had been a refuge for him. In verse 16 it says, David says this, "But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in a day of trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy." Metaphorically speaking, here, well, I'll take that back. Literally speaking, that David is speaking of this refuge, which is this high place, which is this secure place in God Himself. Another one would be in Psalm 94, verse 22. Again, God, the refuge of the righteous here. We don't know the author of it, but in 49:22 says, "But the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. Part of the historical part of the Jews, of the Israelites, we see God as the actual refuge mentioned here that David speaks of. One of them, of course, is in Exodus 3 when Moses sees the burning bush and he climbs up to Mount Horeb. Now, God is there, and in that place, there is no other place on earth that could have been more safe and more secure for Moses than to be in the presence of God, the refuge that was God there. Nothing on earth would have disturbed that moment or disrupted that moment that Moses was having with God. God was just the perfect, secure place for Moses at that time. In Exodus 20 and 31, we have Moses on Mount Sinai as he's receiving the Ten Commandments. And as God is telling him, listing off all these things, ordinances, statutes that the children must obey. On that moment, Moses had to climb Mount Sinai and spend time with God there. Again, one of the most secure places on earth. One of the most safe places on earth. Why? Because God is the refuge that Moses is taking place with. And in last is, and in Exodus 33, when Moses desires to see God, God puts him in a cleft of a rock. And in the Hebrew, that rock, the word is cliff. So again, it's an inaccessible area to anybody but to God himself and the person that he put there. Now, like I said, the Bible has one of the best definitions for refuge. And in Psalm 18, David, writing in Psalm 18, verse 2, David writes this about God being a refuge, and he repeats it. It's first repeated in 2 Samuel 22, verse 3, almost word for word. And it's that important enough to David to not only write that in a praise song to God back in 2 Samuel, but now again as a song to be sung by David here in Psalm 18, verse 2. And this is a great definition of God as our refuge. It says in verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." The word stronghold there means refuge. Again, so it can mean a high tower, a stronghold, inaccessible cliff, or other high, lofty place. And that's what David is sharing here in Psalm 18. Not only is this refuge, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. He is my strength in whom I will trust. He's my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, or my refuge. There's also, in Jeremiah 48:1, there's also a passage there that speaks of, and it's a prophecy about against Moab. And God is sharing with Isaiah what's going to happen to Moab and the cities in Moab. Moab being a small nation near the Red Sea, and there is a prophecy coming up against Moab. And Jeremiah writes this in 48:1, "Concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of God of Israel, Woe to Nebo, for it has been destroyed. Kiriath Taim has been shamed, it has been captured. Misgab, the high fortress, has been shamed, broken down, and crushed. So it's used not only as a verb, but it's also used as a proper name or a noun. And again, we see that even this city here in Moab, Misgab, it's a transliteration of the Hebrew word height, is used here to as a proper name for this city, which means height. God here is speaking of it being destroyed, it being broken down, it being crushed and shamed. So Moab, interestingly enough, is a high place in history. It's 3,300 feet above sea level, Moab itself. So we know this is a high place that is spoken of here. And it's interesting that it's the pronunciation is so close to what God is here in the refuge in Psalm 9 that they mean the same thing, but it's just pronounced a little differently when you get to Isaiah. So again, back in Psalm 9, as two verses, he shares something interesting throughout this psalm. And this is what's important for us, because in the first verse, he says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. In verse 10, he says this, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, or it can be faith in you. In verse 11, he says, declare his deeds among the people. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. And in verse 14, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in you, in your salvation. David here, talking from experience, talking from witnessing, talking from provided manuscripts or scrolls about the history of God, can confidently say with faith and trust and putting trust in him that David will be able to say, I will tell of your marvelous works. Because David has lived it, David has witnessed it, David has read about God's marvelous works, God's on how he has been a refuge for David and for the children of Israel, and it continues right now where he's writing. In verse 10, now it says, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. Now this is no blind faith that is being spoken of here. This too is the oppressed here, that the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. Those who know your name, those that have seen, witnessed, those who have read the manuscripts, the scrolls, those who have received the oral history. Again, David continues in verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion, declare his deeds among the people. David, with confidence in the truthfulness of the word of God here in the Old Testament, continues to say, not only am I going to tell of all your marvelous works, I'm going to declare your deeds among the peoples. He is going to share. He is going to manifest God's greatness and reveal God's greatness to anyone who listened to him. In verse 14, it says that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. The gates and the daughter of Zion is Jerusalem. And he is going to be there, which where kings or judges would go. And he's going to tell of all your praise. This is not someone with blind faith. This is someone who has witnessed, who has read about the accounts of, that God has done, who has heard of the events that's taken place in the oral history of God. And this is where we can believe that as children of God, when we are oppressed, when we're in times of trouble, we can find God as a refuge. Now, we may not, I love to say all the time that when people come in here at the church on Sunday, that they would feel God's presence here, filling this church up on Sunday. And I pray that for them all the time when we, on a Sunday morning, that those who coming in for the first time or come here for a long time, that they would see people who are sharing here, David, and for those who know his name, they don't have a blind faith. They have a rock solid faith from knowing history, being witnesses, and being and hearing of all the events and all the things that God has done in their lives and in the lives of his people. When we look at verse 10, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, we too have that same faith or trust in him that is not a blind faith, but it is for us, the refuge is God's book that we hold in our hand. That is our living refuge that we seek when in times of trouble, in times of sorrow, when there's unpleasantness or danger, we turn to his word. And that's why I love the fact that when we're going through the book of Mark right now, and Lowell has been sharing in the first chapter, the validity and the veracity of Mark's gospel, by the very first opening of the Mark's gospel there, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He shared with us over the weeks the three witnesses that are written in the gospel of Mark that brings the truthfulness out to us, and the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of Mark's gospel. Of course, we had the first one was the prophets and the history and the of the prophecies, the prophets that spoke, find accuracy and the archaeological evidence that all these prophecies came true and that he shared with us where it was spoken of Christ coming. And we got the second witness would be John the Baptist himself. And again, him being a witness to Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and that second witness that again shows that Mark's gospel is trustworthy and faithful, and then the third one being the Holy Spirit and God the Father themselves, again, witnesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, it's important for us to dive into this and to realize that we can be, this word can be trustworthy because, yes, it's written by men, but it's guided by the Holy Spirit. All scripture is God-breathed. We don't have a blind faith that we carry around. We have a solid faith because we read, we study, and we are taught about the trustworthiness of this word. For us, this Bible is our refuge in God. This Bible is the living word of God in which we place our trust in, our faith in, but it is our living refuge for our daily lives. This should be our daily bread. Every day we should be reading something of, in the Bible. And it's remarkable in the fact that of all the criticisms of the Bible, and there have been plenty, I mean, you know, the Bible was written by backward men, fishermen, or backward people, the criticism of the fact that, well, there's no external evidence that events took place. There's inconsistency. These things were from the beginning. And throughout generations, throughout the thousands of years, this book is still the number one sold book in the nation, still the number one read book in the nation, in the world, I should say, and still has power in it and truthfulness in it that even today, archaeology is starting to reveal more and more of God and the truth about what he has said, starting way back in the Old Testament. Evidence, when they say there's no external evidence, well, what they're saying is there's no other books or history that show these events took place, especially with the children in Egypt and them, Moses, leading them out of Egypt. They can't find supposedly external evidence that shows that history. There's nothing in Egypt that says that, except not long ago, they did find hieroglyphics, Egyptian hieroglyphics, that is a record of slaves that were in Egypt. And among the Jewish slaves, because there were Jewish names there, they had found other slaves at that same time from other nations that served the Egyptians. But you're starting to see God reveal more and more of the truth of what the Bible says. You may have heard me mention this one before. Archaeologists had discovered a name that they could not determine who it was. And as hard as they tried, there was no other external evidence of who this person was. So even though they're unbelievers, even though they don't believe there is a God, they turn to the Bible, and there that name is. And the only place where they found it was in the Bible. Happened to be Gideon's nickname. Showed that Gideon was a real person. The events that took place with Gideon were real. And you're having more and more revealed archaeological evidence that we can put our trust in with this book. So our refuge daily, and I seek it daily, is this word, is this Bible that we hold in our hands. It's not out of reach of us. This is accessible, boy. We can pick it up every day, and we should. We should be, not only as we read in the New Testament, it reveals so much of what the Old Testament was. And to understand the Old Testament, you got to know the New Testament. And to understand the New Testament, you got to know the Old Testament. And we here are privileged to have a living refuge within our hands, within our households, that we can study and read about with faithfulness and with trustworthiness that what God has written here is true. I know I can trust the next chapter because I know the author. And more, there is more and more evidence that what is written here is being revealed by God, backs up the Word of God, showing the evidence that there, what is written in this Bible is true. Now, this Bible, it's our daily bread, it's our anchor, it increases our faith by reading it daily, by studying it. And that's what David's had written about back in Psalm 9. When he said, I would declare rest, they said, we will tell of your name and your praise your name. Well, there was not shortly long ago, 4 years ago, we were an oppressed nation. And for some of us, whatever political side we're on, we would have thought we were being oppressed by the government we had. People today will say we're being oppressed by the government we have. But remember, there was a time when COVID was going on that everything was shut down. We were under oppression. You couldn't come to church. Many couldn't go to work. There was even a time where we couldn't go out hiking in Pike Lake unless we had a mask on and we had to be 12 feet away from other people. That's crazy. They wanted to shut down churches. They wanted to shut down restaurants. Hospitals were canceled all kinds of surgeries, elective surgeries, or unimportant, you know, things that wouldn't have been a danger to a patient. But these visiting the doctors and all that, they wouldn't let you in the hospital. And it was treated as if millions would be going, will die, that the world wouldn't be the same after that. Schools were closed. Kids weren't allowed to go to some schools for almost 2 years. That was an oppressive time in the history of our country. And in all of that, though, those who studied God's word, those who read God's word, were to continue to share God and to continue to do the works that God had for us. For those of us who make this part of our daily bread, we weren't supposed to just wait it out the 4 years. We were supposed to be active. We were supposed to be light in the darkness. And for many of us, though, and I could be guilty as that, I was just waiting for these last past four years to get through them. And didn't want to participate in the things. I was just trying to ride this out. But it was so important that even though physically we couldn't be here with you, it was still important to come here and broadcast so that everybody could still receive God's word through their homes, on their computers, or watch it streaming live or later on catch it. Why? Because during oppression, we can put our trust. In that time, in those last 4 years, when we were struggling with the COVID and high prices of food and gas and things like that, God didn't want us to just write it out and wait for those 4 years and wait for another election to change. God wanted us to be active. God wanted us to, first of all, tell of his marvelous work still. And it was an opportunity because a lot of people were scared during that time. There were a lot that thought that millions were going to die in this country itself. There were those, remember, who had family members in nursing homes or in hospice who weren't allowed to greet or meet them or say goodbye to them. They were prevented from saying goodbye to loved ones who were passing away. And that oppression weighed heavily on a lot of families and a lot of people. But we had this refuge that we could go into, a living refuge, and we weren't expected to just sit and wait out those 4 years or for that COVID to go away. We were still supposed to be telling of his marvelous works. We were supposed to make his name known. We were supposed to declare his deeds, and we were supposed to tell of all your praise, because God is the refuge that we carried with us daily, that we carry with us daily, hold in our hands daily. And he is expecting not a blind faith, but an active faith. A blind faith. What am I talking about when I mention that? Well, for a lot of people, they never pick up a Bible. They never study it. They don't read it. my family, my parents, again, guilty of that because they were raised, you know, by a denomination, one of the more bigger denominations. And even though they're, you know, Sunday, every Sunday, they would receive something of the word, they never would on their own open the book and seek God's refuge. Here, when we were at this time, so they have a blind faith, my parents, or those who don't, but just visit on a Sunday church, go home, and live their life like the world. They have a blind faith. And a blind faith is really like a dead faith. It's like a person who without sight. You look at their eyes look normal, but they have no sight. And it may be said that faith is good without knowledge. David here speaks of the knowledge he has received, the knowledge that those who are oppressed have received, and that the fact that that knowledge gives us trust and faith that what God says is true, what God reveals about himself is true, it, what his word is truthful and trustworthy. And that's a living faith that we take. I want to share with you something out of Spurgeon, speaking of that faith which is dead or ignorant, and those that don't make the Bible a daily part of their lives are ignorant and have knowledge, don't have knowledge of God. They don't have the knowledge that to know that the Bible is a refuge for them to take or to find shelter in or security in and safety in. And I just wanted to share this with you because in here, Spurgeon addresses verse 10 of Psalm 9, and it's again, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. And I love how Charles Spurgeon said this in his commentary. Ignorance is worse when it mounts to ignorance of God, and knowledge is best when it exercises itself upon the name of God. And that's exactly what they're talking about. Your name will, those who know you, who know your name, will put their trust in your, in you. This most excellent knowledge leads to the most excellent grace of faith. Oh, to learn more of the attributes and character of God. Unbelief, that hooting knowledge, it flies before the Son of God's great and gracious name, that is S-U-N, it flies before the Son of God's great and gracious name. If we read this verse literally, there is no doubt a glorious fullness of assurance in the names of God. By knowing his name is also meant an experimental acquaintance with the attributes of God, which are every one of them anchors to hold the soul from drifting in seasons of peril. The Lord may hide his face for a season from his people, but he never has utterly, finally, really, or angrily forsaken them that seek him. Let the poor seekers draw comfort from this fact, and let the finders rejoice yet more exceedingly, for what must be the Lord's faithfulness to those who find if he is so gracious to those who seek? I loved how he speaks not of this blind faith that we have, but an actual knowledge, an actual trust in him and their name. And we know him. We know him by many names. But it is great to know him as a counselor, as a refuge, as a shelter, a protector, one who, even in times of peril, we can anchor our trust and our knowledge of him to get us through these times. That's why when David wrote here in Psalm 9 that those who know your name will put their trust in you, they have knowledge of God. It can, whatever it is they're going through, whatever the oppression is, their refuge in times of trouble, whatever the oppression is that is happening in their lives, they know God, they know his name, and they're not going to keep it to themselves. They're going to declare it. They're going to trust, and they're going to live their lives trusting and believing that God will get them through this. They're not going to buy time and wait for circumstances to change. They're just going to put their trust in God that he will answer them in the most perfect of times, in perfect timing, and that he will get them through this peril. Now, that this Bible, this book of refuge for us, it provides many things, and it's the list is too long for us to go through everything that the Bible lists for us as in knowledge and what it can do for our lives. But there are some that I wanted to share with you that it's a guide for life, because when life comes to a stop, when it is oppressed, when our government actually puts a halt to our life, well, we're supposed to turn to this to continue with. It's a guide for life, this book. And in 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How true that is. Because when in the darkness that we were as a country years ago, his word became the thing that we clung to. Because all else was confusion. We weren't getting the truth about COVID. Many truths were suppressed. But this word, it's a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Another one would be John 8 as a guide that this book, this Bible is a guide for our life. And in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, the truth shall make you free. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There was freedom for those who still actively read God's word and followed God's word, whether you came to the church and or you caught us online streaming. There was a light in the path of this darkness. Another one, the Bible is a guide for resisting temptation. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this Bible, this refuge that we hold in our hand, is a guide for resisting temptation. And in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verses 12 and 13, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Boy, it was so tempting to want to just ride out the last 4 years and not be involved, just pray for a change in our lives. But that isn't what God was looking for in us at this time. We were to be that light or that strength during that time. Many people, when the churches started to open up, many people did come to church for the fear that COVID had. And again, some churches started to fill up, and then shortly afterwards, people started going back to their lives as life got a little bit normal after a few years. And it was tempting for a lot of us to just check out and say, I don't want to be a part of this. I want to ride this out and just wait till things change. But it wasn't supposed to, God wasn't expecting us to do that. It was a big temptation. But he has a way for us to resist temptation. The Bible is a guide when in grief. In Isaiah 43, I love this beautiful word. In Isaiah 43, verse 2, when in grief, we can take comfort in these words. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. What beautiful knowledge of God's word that is appropriate for those times and for the times in our lives. And finally, you know, one other thing that I would share with you is, what does the Bible say about God's faithfulness? Well, again, it speaks of his faithfulness. In verse 9 of 54, Isaiah 54, for this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn, the waters of Noah will no longer cover the earth. So I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. Verse 10, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. And last but not least, what does the Bible say about God's faithfulness? In Genesis 9:16, it says this: when the flood came to an end, God made this promise, the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh on the earth, that he would never again flood the world. Beautiful knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Beautiful knowledge of God. From way back in the beginning of history, man's history, God had revealed himself. Say, for instance, that as the critics say about this Bible, that it can't be trusted because there's contradictions, there's inconsistencies, there's no external evidence. You know, there's a lot of things in here that make God out to be a monster. Well, say they're right. Say that the Bible can't be trusted. There is no God. That we're putting our faith in some imaginary person that was dreamt up by a whole bunch of backward people in the Bible here. Do you know, though, that if we live our lives, even though we would believe that, if we would follow what was in the Bible, when Jesus speaks of in the Beatitudes or the similitudes, and what Jesus shares, we would live prosperous, abundant, wholesome lives. So if the world rejected, and we rejected, there is a God, this book, if we still followed it, we would still have a prosperous and wonderful life, because there are so many things in here that are truthful about the condition of man, about what it would be, what you can do to live a prosperous, wholesome, full life, and even if you weren't a believer. Just follow along what the Bible shares in here, and you'd still come out successful and have a fulfilled life. Just thank God that we don't have a world like that. When we open this book, we can trust it as the Word of God, truthful. That the prophecy shared in here, as it is truthful about Mark's gospel, that the witnesses, that when he writes this gospel, he shares that the witness of the prophecies of God, the witness of John, and in the witness of the Holy Spirit and God the Father, it makes this, it brings us knowledge about our Lord. It brings us knowledge about God and his heart for us. And it brings us not from a blind faith, but a true and living faith in him that we can anchor our life on. And we are not walking around like zombies just waiting to get through life when times of trouble come. We are even to be more seeking Him and more active for Him so that they see a light in us and they see that in times of trouble, they know that we have something to a knowledge that we can anchor ourselves in, and we can declare it to them in truthfulness and in faithfulness. And that's what Paul, or that's what David has shared here so beautifully in the opening of his psalm. Because he has knowledge of God, the people who are oppressed can turn around and say, we are going to praise your name, God, even though we are oppressed, because we know, have knowledge of you, which produces faith in you, which produces trust in you. And that is my heart for all of us, that we, when we come here and receive more and more of God's, it anchors our trust and it anchors our faith in him. And it prospers our life. It makes it whole. It makes our life rich, more rich than just being tempted to live through the hardship, waiting for things to change, and just riding it out. Be active in it. Be a light in it. And you'll be able to praise God publicly and declare his wondrous name. Amen? Amen. Father, David opened that psalm with just in the first two verses that were so beautiful, Lord. It is some of the most beautiful praises of you to open a psalm. And that is a beautiful way to start any prayer or any recognition of you. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. May that be our heart, Lord. As we gather knowledge about you, as we take refuge in you, as we use your word as a refuge for our lives, it is our daily bread. It is the nourishment that we desire, the spiritual nourishment that, Lord, makes us whole, makes us wholesome. And Lord, it is the bread of life that guides us through any tribulation, any trouble, but also, Lord, brings joy when we can share these truths and having knowledge of you. We just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.